Well, we turn once again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles. I say again to the Acts of the Apostles because we are going to continue this evening where we left off last Sunday evening. You may remember we were looking in chapter 26 in the Acts of the Apostles and thinking about these verses 16 to 18. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26. And we were thinking of Paul's defense of his ministry before Festus and Agrippa. And we were emphasizing last time that there are three places in the Acts of the Apostles where the detailed accounts of Paul's conversion are recorded for us. In Acts chapter 9, we have the actual account there on the road to Damascus, and we're given quite a lot of detail concerning what took place on that tremendous occasion, one of the great occasions in the history of the world, as well as the history of the church, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. In a real sense, we might say, rescued the early Christian church, perhaps from a kind of decimation, because we are told in the Acts chapter 9, you remember at verse 31, they're following the conversion of Saul on that road to Damascus, how the church then had rest throughout all Judea, and walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and built up in the Lord, they were increasing. And the church had rest, and the church was enabled to recuperate because the Saul of Tarsus had been, in a real sense, one of the greatest threats that has ever faced and opposed the spread of Christianity in the world. So we were emphasizing some of these things in a measure last time, reminding ourselves that's the first occasion. And then in Acts chapter 22, we find Paul, when he had finished his missionary journeys, his three great missionary journeys, and when he was in Jerusalem, you remember how he was apprehended there and threatened, and he was speaking to the crowd in Jerusalem in Acts 22, and again he tells them of how it was that he had become a Christian and what his Christianity had led him to be and indeed led him to do, and so he gave his testimony. And then in Acts chapter 26, we have the Apostle Paul for the second time giving his defense or his account of himself before the rulers. And here in this third account, he is defending himself as a Christian preacher before King Agrippa and the newly arrived Roman governor Festus. And in these three accounts, we have differences of recording. They're not all exactly word for word the same. And like the Gospels, these are not contradictory accounts. These are complementary accounts. And when you take the three of them together, you have a fairly clear, detailed picture, not only of what took place on that great occasion, but also what was said. And last Sunday evening, we were emphasizing particularly what it was that the Lord had said to Paul, the actual words of Christ on that great occasion. And you remember how we were emphasizing verses 16 and 17 particularly, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." And we concentrated on the four items, particularly in verse 18, where Paul is speaking there of the words of Christ and at the same time reminding Festus and Agrippa of the outline of his own particular ministry. First of all, you remember to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. He was going to be delivered, you remember, from the people to whom he would be sent. And then he was going to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. And then also we finished off that they may receive forgiveness of sins. So we emphasize these four things. Paul continually being delivered. His ministry and message was opening the eyes of the blind, delivering people from the power of Satan unto God. And we finished off with the emphasis always in the need to emphasize forgiveness. The gospel message has more to do with the pardon of sin than it has to do with the penalty of sin. And as one of the Hodges emphasized, I can't remember which one particularly, but he emphasized the gospel is a scheme that is specifically designed to save sinners. It is not a scheme of destruction. It is a scheme of refuge and of rescue and salvaging. And it is a scheme whereby God restores to health that which has become sick through sin with a fatal illness. The gospel is a message of hope for a sinful and indeed a condemned world. Now, I want to continue this theme, this defense, this evening, and then, God willing, continue with it also next Sunday evening. It is so interesting because Paul himself is such an interesting character. He is one of the great minds of history, and any superficial reading of this man's epistles will soon disabuse us of any kind of misunderstanding that we may have that here is some kind of religious non-entity or a fanatic. As we're going to see next time, Festus thought that Paul was mad. He recognized that he was very learned, but he thought that too much study had driven him to madness. And we'll come to look at that, God willing, next time. But what we're going to be thinking about particularly this evening is verses 19 to 23, continuing from where we left off last Sunday evening. And Paul is continuing his defense. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And up to that point, Festus had listened, it seems, quite interestingly, and at the mention of the resurrection from the dead, he cried out with a loud voice, interrupting Paul rather rudely as it is, and thinking that Paul had been driven mad by too much religious and theological studies. Our interest is in these verses of Paul's apology, and when we look at them, we see once again what it was that motivated this great Christian man. The Apostle Paul not only is not a nonentity, he also, on the one hand, holds himself before us as the chief of sinners and less than the least of all the saints. And yet, on the other hand, he holds himself before us twice in the epistle, first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 6 and again in chapter 11. He says, be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ. He doesn't mean that we're to follow him exactly in everything. He doesn't mean, for example, that we're all to be preachers or apostles or all to suffer the kinds of things that he was willing to endure, but it does mean that he is a model. He is a model of a great sinner who has been saved from so great a death by so great a salvation. And Paul the apostle never forgot the tremendous danger that he had been in as a persecutor and injurious to the church of Christ. And he never forgot that Jesus Christ the Lord had in pure grace alone delivered him from darkness, taking the scales from his eyes and enabling him to be turned from the power of Satan unto the power of God, and to have the forgiveness of all the sins of being an injurious danger and a great threat to the infant church of Jesus Christ. So Paul is a great man. And when we read his epistles, we find that he undoubtedly is the theologian of the New Testament. We find that he is not only the greatest theologian the Christian church has ever known, he is the greatest missionary that the Christian church has ever known. There is no one in the whole record of the scriptures founds so many new congregations, travels so far and so frequently, and who endures so much opposition and suffering for the cause of the gospel, as does this man, the Apostle Paul. And yet when we find him writing, and when we find him speaking, we find that there is no hint of self-pity. There's no criticism about his providence. There's no complaining. He is rather optimistic. He is one who always sees the bright side of things in a sense, without ignoring the dark and the sinister realities that are inevitably involved in Christian salvation and Christian service. And we want to try to understand again, what is it about this man that makes him such a character and such an exemplary character? What is it that makes him tick? And what the Apostle Paul is doing in this defense that he has before Agrippa and Festus is revealing himself to us. It's not the only place that he does it. He speaks in his epistles quite frequently in terms of autobiography. And in 2 Corinthians that we were reading, for example, we have insights there into some of the great experiences that he had that shaped him to be the kind of man that he was now standing before these rulers in Jerusalem. But this is valuable material not only for those days 2,000 years ago, but for the church of God today and in every age. Be followers of me. In what way? What is it that makes the apostle the kind of man that he is? And it's all very simple. It's all clearly spelled out. He's telling Agrippa and Festus what it is. He's telling us what it is that motivates him to do these things and to speak as he does as a Christian preacher and as a Christian disciple. And there's a number of things that he mentions. And they're all, as it were, all nourishment to our understanding of the greatness of this man, the Apostle Paul. And the first thing that we want to emphasize this evening, as we look at these verses 19 to 23, and the first thing is this, it is evident that Paul remembers very clearly the circumstances of his conversion. He remembers the heavenly vision. It seems never to have been in any way very far from his mind. He obviously remembers it with a clarity. He remembers the actual words that Jesus spoke to him on that occasion. And he says not only does he remember this great heavenly vision, but it was something, he says, that changed his life. He became obedient, he says. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Now you might wonder, well, why am I emphasizing that? Surely such an experience as the apostle had on the road to Damascus, surely that would be unforgettable. And in a sense, it would be unforgettable. And if I had ever experienced anything like that, I'm very sure that I would remember it quite clearly also. But remembering something and acting upon it are two very different things. And it's rather interesting the way that the Apostle Paul says his response to this heavenly vision was one in which he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Now, of course, Paul means that he was obedient to the heavenly vision. But he doesn't say, I was obedient to the heavenly vision in that straightforward way. He says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And why does he put it like that? He puts it like that because it would be very easy to be disobedient to the heavenly vision. It would be easy for someone when the heavenly vision had gone, and as far as we know, he never had quite the same experience again. And now here he is about 30 or more years later speaking about it. It would be quite easy for someone to dismiss it as some kind of fantasy or some kind of dream maybe, or maybe in the height of the noonday sun, he had some kind of brainstorm or something that happened, but it was something that was so unusual, it was a one-off with no real lasting impressions or repercussions. And it would be easy for Paul to dismiss the whole thing as having been a great time, but not a transforming time, not something that would set his life on an entirely opposite direction in which he had been formerly going. You see, what Paul is doing here is doing something similar to what he does when he writes to the Romans, for example, in Romans chapter 1, where he's speaking of the gospel. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, what Paul means when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, he is using a figure of speech that we call litotes. And litotes, as you know, is that figure of speech or way of speaking where in order to magnify something that is positive, we deny the very opposite of it. And so when Paul is saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel, that is, he is saying, I am not ashamed of something that many people are ashamed of. It would be easy to be ashamed of the gospel. In many ways, it's almost the natural thing because there is a certain stigmatism that is attached to those who will follow the gospel. And Paul is aware of the shame that is associated with the cross. He is aware of the shame that is associated with the gospel because it is intricately bound up with the cross. And cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. There is a certain, as it were, embarrassment and a kind of, as it were, shamefulness in being identified with the crucified Christ. And yet Paul says, I am not ashamed of that. With all the stigma and all the shame and the social rejection and all the cursedness in men's minds about following a crucified Redeemer, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm proud of it. And in the same way, that is what he's doing here. I was not disobedient. It would have been easy to be disobedient. And it would have almost, as it were, been an embarrassment to go and tell people about seeing a vision and hearing a voice that actually transformed my mind and changed my life. And no doubt Festus, as he's listening, he's wondering at this point, is Paul losing his reason? And Paul is saying, I was not disobedient to what had been commanded to me on that heavenly vision occasion. Now, it was evident, of course, that Paul not only remembered the great, all the paraphernalia and all the attendant events, the light and the voice, but he remembered the wording of that great heavenly vision. And that was what transformed him. You see, the Lord appeared to him, he tells us in Galatians. The Lord appeared to him when it pleased God to make his son or to reveal his son in me. You remember writing to the Galatians in the first chapter, verse 15. He is telling of his conversion. Before he became a Christian, he says, I was advancing in Judaism. I was one of the leaders in the religion of my fathers. And then he says, it pleased God in the fullness of the time, when it pleased him to make his son known in me. I did not go and confer with flesh and blood. But he said, you remember how he went away into Arabia and so on. In other words, he is reminding us that there came that time in the good pleasure of God when God intervened in his mad career to a lost eternity and broke into his darkness and arrested him in his tracks. And he did so for a purpose, not only in order that Paul would become a Christian, but that Paul would become a preacher that I might preach him among the Gentiles. You remember what the Lord said to Ananias? In Acts chapter 9, go your way, because Ananias didn't want to go and speak to this monster Saul of Tarsus in the street called Straight in Damascus. Go your way, Ananias. He is a chosen vessel. He's my chosen vessel. Ananias had to be reassured that the Lord knew what he was doing in this conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And he's no longer the danger that he once was. He is now one of the greatest assets that the Christian church is ever going to have. He is a chosen vessel unto me. And the Apostle Paul knew right from the very beginning, right from the very start, he understood that his conversion was not simply a matter of his private experience of salvation, but also a matter of his public ministry and service for the Lord. And so this heavenly vision was something that was not an embarrassment to him. It was not something that was easily put away as some kind of dream world fantasy. This was soberness and truth, as he says to Festus, and we'll look at it in that, God willing. I speak forth soberness and truth. I am not lying. You see, sometimes we use this litotes quite unconsciously. In a court of law, for example, someone may be put into the witness box, and that's a place where the judges and the lawyers probably know that just about everybody's telling little lies here and there, gilding their own lily as best they can and blackening the character of the opposition. And everybody knows that lies are told in courts of law, and even the defense lawyer probably knows that his client is lying to his back teeth. We all understand that. But sometimes it may well be that someone is quite insistent and they will say, I am not lying. In the context where lies are par for the course, they may say, I am not lying. And what they mean is, I am speaking the truth. Despite all the tendency for people to doubt it, I am speaking soberness and truth. That's what made Paul, or that was the beginning of what made Paul the great man. Now, I'm not saying that every Christian believer is going to have a Damascus Road conversion, but I am saying that every Christian believer has a conversion. And there is a time and a place where we can roughly pinpoint where it was and when it was. And I can remember my conversion. I'm not saying we had a conversion like Paul on the road to Damascus. And I couldn't say that there was a certain day. I can't give the date, but I can give a time frame. And I can put that time frame into a certain summer, about 50 years ago almost now, when we became convicted and converted. And so we can boil it down so that every Christian has somewhere in their experience that they can look back to and say, well, that was the time when I was conscious, when I was transferred from darkness to light, and at that time I became a conscious believer in Jesus Christ. And Paul never forgot it, and neither should we ever forget it. So the Apostle Paul is a man who never forgot the heavenly vision and the implications of it. That's the first thing that we want to emphasize this evening. But there's a second thing that we want to emphasize, and it is the ministry that Paul began to follow from the very beginning. He tells us, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works suitable for repentance. Having therefore obtained help from God, I continue unto this day, testifying to all men, and so on. Now here Paul is giving to us a rough outline of the details of his response to the heavenly vision, where from the very beginning he began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those Christian believers, they had heard that he who had been the greatest danger, as he tells at the end of Galatians chapter 1, they didn't know him, they didn't know him as a Christian. They only heard that he who once sought to destroy us is now preaching the faith that once he persecuted, and they were now glorifying God in me, he says. They didn't know me by face, so to speak, but they heard about the drama, about the great drama, and this man is now a preacher. He's preaching those messages that once he was bent on obliterating from the face of the earth. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 9, and from verse 20 onwards, you will find that when Saul of Tarsus had the scales taken from his eyes, when he was stood up and was baptized and was strengthened, forthwith, immediately he began to preach to them in Damascus. And you remember how the king Aretas sought to arrest him, and Paul had to be let down from the wall of Damascus in a basket. We were reading about it at the end of chapter 11. in 2 Corinthians. And from there, Paul went to Jerusalem to try to join with the Christians in Jerusalem. And they were afraid. They didn't believe that he was a disciple. They still only remembered, this is the man that used to persecute us. And that's all that they could remember about him. They had forgotten his wonderful conversion. And it wasn't until Barnabas, you remember, took Saul, the newly converted Saul, and brought him to the brethren in Jerusalem. It was only then that Paul seemed to have some kind of acceptance among the Christian believers in Jerusalem. Now, Paul here is referring to those early days in the testimony that he is giving here. But showed first unto them at Damascus and then at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles. You remember how he was one of the preachers in the new congregation in Antioch, in Syria, you may remember, at this particular juncture. You read all about it in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. And so here the Apostle Paul is giving a kind of outline of he began to preach because he knew he had a call to preach. It pleased God to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He was sure of his call. He was utterly confident that he was called to be a preacher of the gospel. And he was utterly confident in what that message was going to be. And notice what his message was. Notice the message that Paul was preaching. He was preaching that men should repent and that they should turn to God and do works that are suitable for repentance. And because of this, he says in verse 21, because of this, I was caught by the Jews and arrested. And because of that, I am now presented here before you up for a judgment. So what is Paul saying? He is saying that the message of the preacher of the gospel has to do with repentance. Paul reminds the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. You may remember on his last missionary journeys when he was saying farewell to the Ephesian elders. And he gathered them, you remember, all together from Miletus. And he assembled them and he reminded them of his ministry for the space of 3 years, preaching in the regions round about Ephesus. And he said, I did not withhold from you anything that was of value. I preached you the whole counsel of God. And the theme, the centerpiece of his ministry was repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the terrible danger is that we will emphasize faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that one of the terrible tragedies of a great deal of our Reformed tradition is that we have emphasized faith and justification by faith to such a degree that we have almost neglected equally important issues in the presentation of the gospel. It's not simply a matter of believism. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course we hold it forth. But there's more to saving faith than just believing. There is repentance. And it is repentance that is emphasized by Jesus Christ. It is repentance that is emphasized by John the Baptist. It is repentance that is emphasized by the Apostle Paul as he recounts his ministry. Repentance in some churches today seems to be a dirty word. And it's almost as though it's one of those old-fashioned ideas where all you need is to believe in Jesus. Well, in a sense, that's not entirely wrong. But to put it like that is more wrong than right, because it's not simply a matter of all you need to believe, to do is to believe. It is you need to have repentance and faith as two aspects of the one thing. Horatius Bonar puts it rather well. He says, if I am going in a one direction, and if I repent, that means I do a turnabout. It means, he says, I must begin to walk in a different direction. I can't be going in two different directions at once, despite what quantum theory might try and tell us. In human ordinary life, we can't do that. And so he says, if I'm going this way, it means I'm not going that way. And if we truly have a saving faith, then it is a penitent faith. Just as repentance is always believing repentance. The whole of the Christian life, as the Puritans used to tell us, is a life of repentance. And it begins with a great transformation of direction. You see, it is possible to believe in Christ and not really change our lifestyle very much. to go in the same direction and yet make protestations that we do believe in Jesus. And in a sense, we may well believe in Jesus. John Lennon believed in Jesus. He thought he was a great guy. Gandhi believed in Jesus. He thought he was a great guru. There are multitudes of people walking around our cities and streets, and they're probably familiar, and they believe in Jesus. But there's no sign of any repentance. There's no transformation of life. Unless you repent, you perish. Jesus said in that chapter that we were reading in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, do you think that these people whose soldiers Pilate killed and mingled their blood with their sacrifices, do you think that they were worse than other people? No. Unless you repent, you will perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam, we don't know what took place exactly, but it seems the tower fell. 18 people were killed. These things happen. Buildings collapse. Soldiers go mayhem from time to time and slaughter innocent worshippers. And do you think those who are the victims of these things are tsunamis or car accidents? The Lord says, no, they're no worse. But you've got to be ready for such events because you've got to repent or perish. And these are the choices. And when you think about it, both of them are not very pleasant choices to the natural man. The natural man doesn't want to repent and he doesn't want to perish. And Jesus gives him no choice. You either do one or the other. And here Paul is insisting on this same kind of rather severe aspect of the ministry. But of course there is doing works that are worthy of repentance. Because you see, when we repent of our sin, we begin to do different things. Instead of sinning, we walk in the ways of the Lord. Works of repentance are not just, as it were, works of religion. Going to church may well be a sign for some people that they are expressing works worthy of religion, but other people may take church going as a matter of course. It's the family tradition. We were brought up in the culture. We're churchgoers. And so going to church for some people may have not the slightest indication of any repentance. Because the fruits that are suitable for repentance are fruits that have to do with the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the fruit of repentance. Whereby we divest ourselves of the old Adam. And we die to sin. And we live unto righteousness. That's the fruit of repentance. The fruit of religion may well be something very different to that. Faith works by love, says the apostle. That's what matters. Faith, not just intellectual, miraculous or temporary faith where we believe because we happen to think that the Bible is speaking soberness and truth, but faith in the sense of faith clinging to Christ with love, faith and hope and love always combined together. You can't have one without the other. And faith is not the greatest in that triad of virtues. Love is the greatest. Now that's a very, very strange thing for the apostle to say, and I would not dare say that. Because we emphasize faith so much that sometimes I think we're not really grasping what faith is. John Calvin tells us faith, he says, it does nothing. It's the empty hand that reaches out and receives what God is giving to us. That all the books will take. Faith does nothing in terms of salvation except receive. It's an open arm, it's an open vessel, as Calvin puts it. It's an open vessel into which the grace of God is poured, and we take it to ourselves. That's all that faith does. It is a receptive medium. It earns nothing. It may be weak, it may be somewhat ill-informed at times, but if it's faith in Jesus Christ, it receives him, and it is saving. And it always, always works by love. And the life of faith, working by love, is totally incompatible with the old life of impenitence. And that's why the Puritans used to say that saving faith is always penitent faith, they said, and repentance is always believing repentance. A man may well feel remorsefulness for sins that he's committed, his conscience may strike him, And like Judas Iscariot, he may have a great deal of regret. Many people who commit suicide, apparently, I'm no expert in suicide rates, but it seems that there's quite a number of people who do commit suicide, who do so because they are regretful of things that have happened in their lives. And they simply can't bear the consequences of what they've done, and so they kill themselves. Because they've done wrong, they're smitten, and they're full of remorse, but they're not full of repentance, because repentance always turns to God. Repent and turn to God. The turning about is turning about from walking away from God to turning back to God. Like the prodigal. We know that the prodigal was a true penitent. Not only because he said, I will arise and go to my father, but because he actually came to his father. He actually did it. There was the upping and the doing. And he came back with all the filth and the stink of the pigsty, no doubt about him. But he was a true penitent. And he was willing to be enrolled among the slaves in the household as a hired servant of some kind. He was willing to take a great slice of humble pie, so to speak. But he was a true penitent, because he knew that in the Father's house there was bread enough and to spare. And he wanted to come home. That's repentance. And this is the picture of what Paul was preaching right from the very beginning. In all his sermons, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That would include repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance must have a primary and a prominent place in the ministry of the gospel. And one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul was such a mighty preacher of the word with so much fruit is because he got into the heart of the matter. And he told men the truth about it. And he didn't only tell them about the terrible reality of sin and the danger that they were in, but he would preach to them about the so great salvation that was found in Christ. And all they had to do was to turn away and turn to, and they would be saved. That's the second thing that Paul emphasizes here as he gives his defense before Agrippa and Festus, and that made him such a fruitful and faithful minister of the gospel. But there's something else that he mentions, which is of equal and vital importance in this whole matter of living confidently as a Christian, and especially as a Christian preacher, continuing steadfastly doing what must be done and saying what must be done, what must be said. It is this, and of course this message, I'll comment on that just very briefly, this message is always going to bring reproaches and rejections and resistance. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Why did they catch him in the temple? It was because this message of repentance. A man may preach until he's blue in the face, and speaking about faith in Jesus, and all the ungodly in the congregation, they may well be applauding him. Lovely themes, these. Believing in Jesus. Everybody agrees with that, except a few dominant international spokespeople for atheism nowadays. But most people believe in that believing in Jesus is a fairly good thing. Does you no harm, surely. But don't start speaking to us about the need for repentance. I may be bad, but I'm not as bad as all that. And we don't believe that we need to repent or perish. We don't believe we're perishing. We don't believe we are guilty of that kind of enormity that deserves that kind of terrible destruction and fiery judgment. And any man who will preach the message of repentance is going to find himself up against it. He's going to find himself opposed by people with an entrenched interest in religion, because there is nothing that is so great a barrier to our salvation as an entrenched ungodly religion. Religion is the greatest curse. Religion that is godless and Christless. It hardens the heart. It blinds the minds. Satan doesn't mind men being religious. Be as religious as you like, as long as you don't repent and turn to God and put your faith and hope in the Lord Jesus. At that point, up comes the resentment and the resistance. And for these causes, the Jews sought to catch me in the temple and went about to kill me. Away with such a man, they said. It's not fit that such a man should live. But there's a third thing I want to press on to because time is running away. And it's this help that Paul gets in verse number 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than that which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Now, this word help here is a rather interesting word, because this is the only place where this particular Greek word actually occurs in the Greek New Testament. It occurs nowhere else. So Paul is not using the ordinary word for help. For example, at the end of Hebrews chapter 2, you remember how Jesus Christ, our great high priest, he has been tempted in all points like as we are, and so on, and he has suffered being tempted, therefore he is able to help or to succor, as it is in our version. Other versions have it differently. But he is able to succor them that are so tempted. And the word there means to help them, to be of some assistance to them. And it is a word that does mean deliverance. And so we are not going to in any way demean the word that is used of Christ succoring us in our difficulties, because he knows what it's like. He has suffered himself being tempted. But this word is a particular kind of word. It means a word that is sometimes used in warfare, for example, where an ally comes. You're in a battle, you're up against it. You're in a real dangerous conflict situation, and you're longing for strength. You're longing for someone to come and stand by you in these difficult times, who will be an ally, and who will support you, and who will enable you to stand and to continue with the warfare or the battle. That's the word that's used here. It's not just that we are delivered and helped as Christian believers. It is that God comes, as it were, and stands beside us in the midst of our conflicts, and we are not adequate in ourselves for the battles. We can't stand against the wiles of the devil without putting on the armor of God, without knowing something of that grace of God which is sufficient for us in all our times of need. And what Paul is saying here is, I have obtained from God this help. God is my ally. He comes and he stands and he fights beside me and enables me to continue. That's what Paul is saying. Now, this raises a whole host of interesting questions and possibilities for us as Christian believers. Because if this was true of the Apostle Paul, then surely by implication it is true of every Christian believer. God is our refuge and our strength. That's the idea. A very present help in times of trouble, as we were singing. The Covenanters used to sing it on their way to the battle. And it was one of the great battle tunes and battle songs. And they would be marching to the beat of the drum. Have you ever noticed how many of these psalms, and more than one commentator has pointed it out, they actually are, as it were, they have a kind of a meter that is very suitable for the beating of a drum as soldiers are marching. God is our refuge and our, and the drummer would be beating it out. I don't want to go into that, but that's the picture. And God, and Paul knew that God was his refuge and his strength and a very present help in time of trouble. But what are the implications of this great statement that Paul is making? You see, if in fact it is true that Paul has been helped by God, it may well have a kind of backward reference. Even before he became a Christian, he was under the eye and under the protection of God. God would allow Paul to go so far in sin, and he went a great deal into sin. God would allow Paul to do the devil's work so far. But always there was this restraint. You see, when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, he was already feeling the pricks of conscience. He had seen the death of Stephen. He never forgot that either. When Stephen the martyr was stoned, I was there giving my consent and my witness. Again, that must have made a tremendous impression upon him. Because Paul was a deeply religious and a deeply sensitive man, even before he became a Christian. That was why he was, as it were, so prominent in the ranks of the up-and-coming theologians in Judaism. He was sensitive to the things of God. And as he saw Stephen being stoned with the face of an angel, praying the prayer that he prayed, Lord Jesus, Do not lay this sin to their charge. Paul could not have helped wondering what had made Stephen this kind of man and what is making me this kind of man, this murdering monster, where my conscience is telling me there's something fundamentally wrong with your religion and there seems to be something that's right with the religion of Stephen, where he can even pray for his stoners that their sins would not be laid against them, the same prayer that Christ made on the cross of Calvary. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Paul, as a Pharisee, would never have prayed such a prayer, but as a Christian, he would learn to do it. And so when Paul is already in the verges and in the throes of a conviction on the road to Damascus, he's a troubled individual. He's anything but happy. And all it needs is something, some voice or some sign to tip him over and bring him into the Christian fold. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And at that point, Paul knew that Jesus Christ was Lord and that he had run a very, very close run thing for his soul. Just like Jeremiah, you remember, Paul had been, he tells that he'd been set apart from his mother's womb. God's hand was always upon him. Jeremiah, when you were in the womb, I knew you and I ordained you to be a prophet. Jeremiah thought that his call to the ministry was, it's too premature, I'm only a lad, he said. Don't you say that you're a lad. I've known you since you were in the womb. And I've known you not just because I know all who are in the womb, but I have already ordained you that when you come forth from the womb as a young man, you will be a prophet unto me. And you will go to those people to whom I will send you. You will build up and you will destroy. The same with John the Baptist. From his mother's womb, he was going to be filled with the Holy Ghost for the ministry. And it may well be that there's something here that we forget so often. And that is that when we become converted, that's only the end product of a long process of preparation. God has always had his hand upon us. The Lord knows them that are his, not only when we are converted, but even before the foundation of the world, we are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the Christian man or woman, before he's a believer, he will go far and deep and become black and red with sin. But always he will be preserved for that moment and will be guided to that place where he is now ripened up for conversion. I have always obtained this help from God for his personal salvation and for his public ministry. God always helped him. You remember we were reading in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians there, Paul's thorn in the flesh. I must hurry on because time is hurrying on. And you remember how Paul prayed 3 times to have this thing that he thought was a hindrance to be removed. A messenger of Satan, but also from the Lord, to keep him humble, to keep him from becoming just too puffed up with all his visions and revelations. 3 times he prayed, and the Lord said, no, you will have to live with this, whatever it is, but my grace will also be with you, and my grace is sufficient for you, for my grace is made perfect in your weakness. Let us come to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help us in our times of need. We have to believe as Christians that the Bible means what it says and says what it means. And if it means anything at all, it means this, that God's hand, that guiding hand, the unseen hand, not just of providence but of our Heavenly Father, is upon us all our days, for our own salvation and for the salvation of other people as well. That's what Paul is saying. That's what made him the man that he was. He understood things with a biblical clarity that we need also to grasp. But there's a final thing that made him a confident and indeed a happy preacher, and that is that he knew that he was preaching only what the Bible said. He didn't have to go inventing sermons. I continue to this day, witnessing both to small and to great, not saying any other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. A preacher of the gospel need never fear running out of sermons. There's something tragically wrong with a man who on a Saturday night is scrabbling around wondering what to preach. As Martin Luther says, the Bible is full of sermons. He says it's like a garden of good things, flowers and fruits. And you go into the garden and they're all clamoring. He says, take me, take me, take... And you're embarrassed with the riches. We won't live long enough to say all that needs to be said or could be said. And so Paul didn't need to go wondering what to preach about. He would go to the scriptures. What did Moses say? What did the prophets say about the Christ? And he was going to simply say what they said, that the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. As Peter puts in 1 Peter chapter 1, the prophets, the Spirit of Christ was in them in the Old Testament. Christ in all the scriptures. And all the apostles had to do was to go to the scriptures and find sermons innumerable, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Only what Moses and the prophets were saying. And Jesus, in that day of his resurrection, when he appeared to the disciples, he led them through all the scriptures and through the Psalms and through the prophets and Moses, and was pointing out to them all the texts there that were speaking of him. The scriptures, they speak of me. And so the apostle Paul would be confident. Men may accuse him of whatever they would accuse him, but his conscience didn't accuse him. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I preached the message that God had laid upon my lips and in my heart. And I received strength from God in the doing to this very day. Always God is my strength. And always, always finding that his message must conform to the scriptures. And that's it. It is so simple. It is so gloriously outlaid for us. And Paul says, be imitators of me. You and I need this kind of parameter thinking, scaffolding thinking, whereby we see the big picture and we see our own little place in the great purposes of God. And if we understand things the way that Paul does, through a great experience where we can say, that was the day I followed the Lord, or that was the year, at that point all is well with our souls, and the rest is simply living it out, penitent and faithful, and abiding in the scriptures, and in the confidence that God will never leave us and never forsake us. That's the Christian life, as well as Christian ministry. And that's all that Paul's talking about. But I'd better stop. May God bless his word to us all for Jesus' sake. We'll continue with this, God willing, next Sunday night.